dictionary defines joy as gladness, exaltation, the passion or emotion or excitement that we feel when we receive or expect to receive a good, something we love and desire. Some people categorize joy by its depth or level, by first or second spontaneity. The first is a tra-la-la kind of a joy that is smothered by a fly in the eye, a thorn in the flesh, or a blister in the heel. The second is a deep and abiding joy, a joy that soars even in pain, a deep, solid, and lasting joy, a gift from God. It surprises us and captures us. It's a Hosanna kind of joy, a joy that is a stranger to so many on earth. And it is true that real joy escapes most everyone sometimes, and too many most of the time. It is this second one that I will discuss with you now. There is a Chinese curse that says, "May you live in interesting times." And it is a curse, and we certainly do. Our days are evil, that's for sure. Other ages have had their evil days, but none seems to challenge the fact that we now have an overwhelming assortment of evils, and they seem to be getting worse. We live in a world that's broken by unshared bread. It is broken by the cancer of racism, deep-seated and metastasizing. It is broken by pollution that is overwhelming our land, our water, and our air. There is poverty amidst affluence. It is broken by a surprising number of people who have no access to adequate medical care and justice. The specter of nuclear exchange is ever before us. War seems to always to be with us somewhere. Or bring it closer to home, to my neighbors. You lose your job and you can't find another one. A car suddenly veers into the wrong lane and the lights go out for good. Or the four-year-old drowns in the reservoir and the parents weep grievously as they tell me it was only a few seconds of inattention. A child is born and through no fault of the parent or the child that is deformed or mentally deranged because of the parent's genes. The doctor, after a thorough exam, closes his black bag and starts giving evasive answers to questions. And down deep, you know it's cancer. A man and wife spend years together, and at the end, and often much sooner than we expect, one is left alone. It seems everybody plays the game, but nobody wins. Man is born a loser, and there's no end to losing. And Leo, you are talking to us of joy. You dare to talk to us of joy. The contemporary climate reminds me of the story of the warden who visits the prisoner and says, "I have good and bad news for you." "Give me the bad news first," says the prisoner. "You are going to be shot tomorrow at dawn." "Now give me the good news," groans the prisoner. "You can have anything you want for your last meal." It seems that the bad usually outweighs the good. Even the scientists and the politicians today who are usually optimistic are less so. Some are openly prophets of doom. Or look at the poets, the artists, the folk singers who seem to have their hand on the nation's pulse and express what is in the heart of people. They are almost all universally pessimistic. Vast pessimism is reflected in our songs. How many times can a man turn his head and pretend that he just doesn't see? Or yesterday all my troubles seemed so far away. Now it looks as though they're here to stay. Oh, I believe in yesterday. Or the old fortune teller lies dead on the floor. For we don't need fortunes told anymore. Or go to Isaiah. All joy has reached its eventide. The gladness of the earth is banished, so it didn't start with us. It seems that the most sensitive people in the world are picking up the scent of mass tragedy in the future of the world. Even the young are pessimistic, or I should say especially the young. Especially and strangely, the young are serious, concerned, and pessimistic. They are registering a no-confidence vote in the future. These young people, many who are intelligent, sensitive, and gifted, on whom ours and the world's future depends, seems to be saying to us, "At least you can let me have what I want for my last meal." At this point, and as we survey the contemporary scene, we are moved to ask, but was it meant to be this way? Paul would answer, it was not. But I must admit it was characteristic of him to tell us to do the impossible. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice, he said. But we do live in contradictions. We live in paradoxes. Paul saw these contradictions. He saw them in his lifetime, and he knew them well from the Old Testament. A loving God exterminates mankind in a flood, except for one family, and of great significance to me, a whole passel of animals, except the unicorn. An obscure little tribe is singled out and called chosen to be the people of God, and then for most of recorded time, experience more trouble than most. Or take Job, the paragon of virtue and honesty, suffers about every misery known to man, and the ultimate hell in a home, a nagging wife. And then the ultimate. One day a crowd at Jerusalem spread garments, shout hosannas, and wave palm branches for the right man, but for the wrong reasons. But in a few days these same people hang him. He dies in innocence on a cross to their taunts and jeers. How can you make sense out of something like that? Is there no justice? And Paul, who should, it seems, know better, talks of joy. I still agree with Paul. It was not meant to be this way. At creation, it was said, the morning stars sang together. I do not subscribe to the belief that Christianity is a somber affair, a fraternity of long faces whose motto is, the longer the face, the holier the life. And I believe anyone who has spent any time here at Holden can't believe that's the way it should be either. And as one who has lived among animals all his life, and I apologize to my family for saying this, I must conclude. The one who dreamed up some of the unbelievable animals that I have seen in this country and Mexico and Africa, the person who created all these must have had a sense of humor. The first time I saw a camel, I couldn't believe it. Or a giraffe, something put together by a committee. Frogs, monkeys, or bottlenose dolphins that when they look at you, they're always smiling. Or the young of any animal at play, it's crazy. Or penguins, which look like the guests at a state dinner, but far more dignified, especially as the party wears on. Or the laughter of children, its gurgle of delight when tossed in the air. Perhaps laughter and melody making are closer to the heart of things than tears. It is perhaps of some significance that it takes fewer muscles and less effort to smile than to frown. There are good indications that joy should rule over our life. The Bible is considered by many to be the most joyous book in all of literature. The New Testament is the formulation of the most joyous of world religions. Let me give you a few examples. Mary rejoiced that God had looked upon her lowly estate. And under the subject of pregnancy love's company, Elizabeth said to Mary, I tell you, when your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And if you want to know about joy, watch a baby. There is a joy that's really joy. When a baby manifests joy, it's total commitment from the top of the head to the turned up toes. Every cell seems to smile, at least for a little while. It wakes each morning eager for a new adventure and enjoys each aspect of life with its whole being, and thereby gives joy to those around it. The baby's joy is contagious, and this is probably as good a point as any to state that people can give us joy. Be vessels of joy to us. Although you can't explain why the God who created this universe should love us so much as to come to us and to give us the gift of his Son, a free and undeserved gift, that we might live in forgiveness forever, that you believe this. And because you believe it, you give me joy because you remind me of the greatness of this wonderful mystery. And it's mystery that makes life so interesting. Other biblical references to joy are wise men rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And angels announced the good tidings of great joy to all people. And Jesus came that his joy may be established in men and be made complete. He healed paralytics who leaped for joy. His disciples who furthered his kingdom were filled with joy. To Paul, the kingdom was joy. The fellowship of Christians was marked by joy. The chief, who's my wife, recorded a couple of hundred references to joy from the Bible Concordance. Luther had something to say about joy. We should let our joy in God be stronger than our sadness and sin. And let joy rule in Christ be greater than our sin. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Our joy must be as great as our faith. But there are some strange and interesting things about this deep joy. First of all, joy would not be joy if there were never moments of sorrow. There would be no resurrection without a cross. The poet William Blake understood this when he wrote, "Man was made for joy and woe. And when this we rightly know, through the world we safely go. Joy and woe are woven fine, a clothing for the soul divine. Under every grief and pine runs a joy with silken twine." It also has, joy has an elusive quality. We are surprised by it. We cannot clutch it, but our hands are too small to enfold it. It's like Joe Sittler said, to point to that which we cannot clutch. William Blake again caught this elusive quality in his poem on eternity. He who bends to himself a joy does the winged life destroy, but he who kisses the joy as it flies lives in eternity's sunrise. And the third characteristic of joy, you have to be free to have joy. So the Lord's people shall come back, set free, and enter Zion with shouts of triumph, crowned with everlasting joy. Freedom seems to be a prerequisite for joy. I can't explain this whole mystery, how such a great God could choose to come and live in us and to come to us and have his son for us, who died for us, to give us back this empire of joy. This body, this true church, knows more of intellectual charity, of vulnerability, of love, of peace, of joy. These who are members of this true church have learned to live with few defenses. They have learned to live with their deficiencies. They do not judge. Their own relationships make it possible for others to grow. They are free people, prisoners released, who can release other people, for they live in a daily forgiveness of sin. And there is a naturalness, a sweetness about it, that one would give anything to share. This church exists to heal, to preach the gospel, to be messengers of joy, to be vessels of joy, not just on Jubilate Sunday, the third Sunday after Easter, but every day. It makes every day Jubilate. And joy has something to do with stewardship. In fact, it has a very great deal to do with it. Let me recall for you a few verses from Paul's letter to his friends in Corinth. "We want you to know, brothers, what God's grace has done in the churches in Macedonia. They have been severely tested by the troubles they went through, but their joy was so great that they were extremely generous in their giving, even though they were very poor. I assure you, they gave as much as they were able, and even more than that. Of their own free will, they begged us and insisted on the privilege of having a part in helping God's people in Judea. It was more than we could have hoped for. First, they gave themselves to the Lord, and then by God's will, they gave themselves to us as well. You are so rich in all you have, in faith, speech, and knowledge, in your eagerness to help, and in your love for us. And so we want you to be generous also in this service of love." Wouldn't it be wonderful to get a letter like that? Yes, there is a real joy in giving. I have visited many churches in my life, and I made an interesting observation about them. The joy manifested by a congregation seems to be related to its level of giving of time, talent, and treasure. And I've made the same observation in homes and families, and I could give you many examples of that. On the other hand, I have also known churches which are dead. They are as cold as Calvin to the non-believer. The best that I can say for them is what I say about some Norwegians: many are cold, but few are chosen. Their biggest money makers are their church suppers. And then many members complain that either the quality of the supper, or they complain about its price. The joy of giving has escaped them, and I don't want that to happen to any of you. I want you to have the joy that the Macedonians of old knew as they practiced sacrificial giving. So my charge to you tonight is to give not till it hurts, but give of yourself and your treasure until you are joyful. And that's only possible if you practice sacrificial giving. I've told you all of this tonight because we must remind one another that there is a joyful dimension to life, and this needs to be impressed upon us, that there is a joy that is deep, solid, and lasting. We must be reminded that life is not a cabaret, not a joke, but a comedy, in that it comes out right in the end. I have told you these things to remind myself and you that we cannot be vessels of joy if our vessels are empty. We cannot have deep joy if we are not giving sacrificially. We cannot point with confidence to that which we do not know. We cannot give what we do not have. I have told you these things that you may have joy, and that your joy may be full. For this joy will make your weary feet take on wings, and your jaded spirits walk on air. Even in pain or grief, you can stride on with gladness, because the Lord has come. Hosanna. Amen. Join me in a prayer. We are thankful, Lord, for our time together. In your mercy, give us tender hearts towards all those to whom each day brings less joy than it brings to us, those in whom the pulse of life grows weak, those who must lie in bed every day, the blind who are shut out from the light of day, the deaf who miss the sounds of voice and song, the overworked who have no joy of leisure, the unemployed who have no joy of labor, those who grieve, whose hearts and homes are desolate. Grant your mercy to them all. And we rejoice in the memory of those we love and who are no longer with us. We rejoice because we know that although they have passed into mystery, they have not passed beyond your love and care. Amen. Before I read the text, I want to state that I am most grateful that God makes use of the odd ducks and the nuts. Otherwise, I and No Nora and Wesley Preeb and a lot of you out there wouldn't be employed. The first text, and I did a lot of research on this, and the two texts chosen for tonight have never been used in the Lutheran Church. The first one is from 1 Chronicles 7, verse 30. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and their sister Sarah. The other text is from Romans 16. Verse 15. Greek Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. So ends the text. The list of names that appear here in these genealogies of the Bible and the endings of Paul's letters at first glance don't exactly inspire audience to say, read on. Nor would they be a popular choice for a sermon text. And nobody's going to make any great hay probably with them, but I'm glad that they are there. The reason I'm glad that these lists are here is that it reminds me, as it should remind you, that the Bible is dealing with real people who are all different. The Bible naively tells us about real people. It bothers with their names. And unlike me and maybe you, God never forgets a name. God is interested in every single one of us. He doesn't deal with us in groups, in categories, nor does he put labels on us. He doesn't even separate the Norwegians from the Swedes or even the German Friesens. And Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi mean nothing to me, nor do Paul's friends Philologus and Julia. I don't know them from gooseberries. But they were important to someone at some time. And they're in God's heart forever, like each of our children are to us, only even more so. And as soon as we name a person, we recognize his or her identity. We recognize him or her as different from everyone else we've ever met or will ever meet. One of the most disturbing things about the current scene to me is this matter of identity, the hazards of nonconformity, the dangers in daring to be different. Jean Omen summarized this problem better than most in a poem, Paper Doll People. Some of the words go like this. People are paper dolls, flattened and flimsy. Paper doll people with fixed faces and fronts, no backs, people of just one dimension. Paper doll people, copy after copy, etched identical by dictator billboards, by hypnotic screens and bilious magazines and street signs and headlines and status symbols and high styles. Paper doll people safe in their sameness, safe, soft, and spineless. People speaking at each other in copycat conversation, quoting others who quote others who quote still others, with minds that memorize monotonous mechanics and term it thinking. Paper doll people safe in their sameness, safe, soft, and spineless. You can easily recognize the symptoms in our society. We don't talk about ancestors, we talk about heredity. Like protoplasm poured into a mold. We talk about our Christian friends as the membership of the church, like an amorphous mass flagellating out in the suburbs. We seem to be more and more bent on constructing little boxes in which we can place people so they lose their identity. You know them as well as I, the conservatives, the liberals, the middle class, those that are on relief, the high-income group, the low-income groups, the juvenile delinquents, the hippies, and a lot of others in which we submerge people where they disappear without a trace. We don't have to worry about them, you see, anymore, or learning about them. In punch cards and questionnaires, we become nameless computer fodder. Our names mean nothing anymore. Mass media today project every day into millions of minds the things that we should be thinking about: how to vote, who's going to win, and where we're going, what to eat, what to wear, and what to do. And we end up as paper doll people made in one mold. We're losing our identity. I believe strongly in community, but the kind of community that the mass media is building frightens me. When St. Paul talked about a community, the community that meant most to him, the Christian church, he selected the human body as the image, as the model for it. He called it the body of Christ. And in so doing, he stressed not only unity and interdependence, but also difference. He spoke of the parts of the body, the hand, the eye, the ear, the foot, the heart, each one united and functioning for the good of the body. Each one different, each one with a unique function. Paul wrote, suppose the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body. It does belong to the body, nonetheless. Or suppose the ear were to say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body. It still does belong to the body. If the body were all eyes, how could it hear? Or if the body were all ears, how could it smell? And I'm here to tell you, if it were all umbilicuses, it'd be pretty funny looking and it wouldn't be worth much. And then back to Paul for a concluding remark. But in fact, God appointed each limb and organ to its own place in the body as he chose. And with those words, it should be crystal clear to all of you here tonight that it is not only possible, but highly to be desired to be intimately united in a human family, and in the body of Christ, and here at Holden, yet retain our uniqueness, our very blessed differences that gives us each special identity before God and before one another. And what are the churches doing about this? I fear that a significant part of the church is geared to turning out one standard brand of believer, even to the point of the wardrobe. Are we thinning the ranks and carefully selecting for the church only those for their loyal support for the status quo? I bring this up because I want to tell you about the Christ I see in the Gospels and his disciples. Jesus, by any criteria, was different. He dared to be different, and he went about freeing people to be their true selves. If our churches today tend to attract only a certain kind of people, then they fail to be the true church, Catholic on earth, for Catholic means all-embracing. If you and I consider the gospel some kind of an ill-fitting straitjacket that completely constrains us, we miss the point completely. We miss the joy and the cause for celebration that the first Christians experienced when they learned that if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You can be free to be different, free to be yourselves. And Jesus was not just another ordinary itinerant preacher that characterized many in his time and in his country. For I quote from some of his contemporaries and what they said about him. People were astounded at his teaching. He taught with a note of authority, and some who were sent out to arrest him, they came back without him. But they said, no man ever spoke as this man spoke. And he didn't hobnob only with the hoi polloi. He went to parties with all kinds of disreputable people. He mingled with the down and outers, and they couldn't hang a label on him. They would have liked to call him something, but none of the labels fit. And as he went along the way, he met people, and he treated them as unique persons, each one with a unique problem, which he dealt with individually. No standard pet formulas for him. Every healing was a different healing. Even Pilate could sense that this man was different, and Pilate's wife was certain of it. And then his disciples. He didn't call up the Luther Seminary and St. Paul of his day, or the Union Theological Seminary, or the Fuller Theological Seminary, or even the Trinity Seminary in Columbus, and say, send me some of your faculty. I'm collecting up some assistants, and I'm choosing the best faculty from the leading seminaries. No, he didn't. Look at the lineup he picked up. Anybody here, it seems, could have done better. A tax collector, a revolutionary, a gentle mystic, a rough and ready fisherman, a shrewd businessman, and two of them were thoughtful men with Greek names. Wasn't a Norwegian in the bunch. Not even a German. To say the least, it was a mixed bag. We don't appreciate but fully what kind of a crew he assembled, because our conception is colored by seeing them in stained glass windows with halos over their heads. If any of them showed up in many of our churches today, we'd probably usher them to the far reaches of the church balcony, or probably more likely, direct them to the local rescue mission. And becoming disciples didn't change their individuality. It made them even more real individuals. And the same can be said for the Apostle Paul. Christ came to set us free and give us life, and life that is more abundant. And he did not come to standardize our personalities, as we seem to be bent on doing. For we suspect anyone unusual and resent anyone who is offbeat. Yielding our lives to God is exactly the opposite of the notion that if you do that, it means quenching our personality. The great contributors to the kingdom of God, from Abraham to Moses on to Paul, became more distinctive, more real persons as they responded to God's call. Those who declined the call, like King Saul, who played the fool, became drab and colorless non-entities. It wasn't the ones who turned and no longer walked with Jesus who found freedom to be different. It was the small group who stayed with him who found their true selves in his presence. They found out the great truth in the central paradox of discipleship. He who saves his life, that is, tries hard to develop his own personality, will lose it. But he who loses it for Christ's sake will save it. The overriding popular notion is that religion is a dull business with few options, while sinning is exciting. That's where the action is. Vice is considered far more interesting by the news media and certainly by the TV than is virtue. What, may I ask, do you read about most or watch on TV? It's murders and villains, isn't it? Certainly isn't martyrs and missionaries. But the fact is, when all is said and done,
Sin is dreary and monotonous, while service in the kingdom of God is adventurous and fulfilling. There really aren't that many ways of sinning. Moses had them all covered in a few sentences of thou shalt not on a couple of tablets of stone. Original sin is a delusion. They've all been tried. But take a positive commandment like you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Or you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then your possibilities and mine are endless. They are limitless. There are more ways of loving God and our neighbor than anyone here tonight could possibly list or even imagine. While the catalog of sin is very restricted, it's miserably restricted. Now you and I know there's a lot of people who don't run through the catalog of thou shalt not and do them every week. There are millions, if not billions, of people in the world who are very moral, but are deaf to the call of God, thinking little of God and content to be absorbed in an anonymous mass where opinions are prefabricated and life's interests are measured out in coffee spoons. I am here to tell you that all of them would not become less, but more a person if they responded to the call of the gospel, if they realized that Christ came not to destroy our personalities, but to set them free, and then live in the exuberance, the infectiousness of that great experience every day. This more than anything else I know would change the world for the better. And it's up to us, to you and me, to do just that, because we're made for that. And I close, as I often do, referring to something from L. Rodness. And I'm reminded at this point of something he wrote. He said that we are the great Creator's miracles. He said we have been created to contain God, to contain him in something unique from all others. That fact alone makes each of us a miracle. And God waits patiently to take up residence in each one of us. He claimed each of us as a child, and he presses upon us unceasingly through the long years, and he never rests until he has invaded your heart and mine and made it as his permanent dwelling place. And once there, he begins reshaping us into the sort of person that can live with him. Apart from God, you and I are little different from the chemistry of other animals and birds. True, you and I are in some ways a bit more complex than our pet dog and our cat. But to be sure, we cannot be satisfied with a dog bone, a fire plug, or some catnip. Only because we are candidates to live forever in God's kingdom are we really different. Take that away and we lose a special uniqueness and we become as common as the grave. But let God in and you have let all of heaven in. The peace and the power, the love and the joy, and all of heaven's great riches become our richness. And I close by going back to Jean Omen's poem, the part that seems written especially to us here at Holden. Peel the paper to the person beneath. Crumple the dolls to the souls inside. Probe to real people, each different, one from the other, each special, each capable and creative, each needed, each God-designed, one of a kind. Real people with eyes to envision the loveliness that God lay bare and beautiful for soul-stretching. The land, the lake, the massive mountains, the far-flung stars, the cool forests. Eyes to see around the earth and beyond through space. Real people with ears to hear music and moving living things. A cricket chirp, a thunder clap, a bird's trill, a falls roar. With hearts to leap in love for another, to despair in grief for another. To feel, to care, to beat steadily, to pulse strongly. With minds to act on, to fill with facts, to rely upon. To breed ideas, to create, to meditate, minds to build a tomorrow. Giant people of strong spines, sure minds, with values worth a child's learning, and deeds worth a world's remembering. Real people, each God-designed, one of a kind, must rebuild a today strong enough to reach a tomorrow and teach for tomorrow. If the Son of Man shall make you free, you shall be free indeed.